it was kind of an emotional morning this morning. It's just a lot of things kind of coming up to the surface. I couldn't have asked kind of for a better segue into what we're going to talk about this morning in terms of the people that we know are hurting and in terms of the things that are going on in people's lives, in terms of not only the things that we have done to ourselves to make our lives difficult, but the things that have been done to us through no fault of our own. You know, sometimes we're perpetrators, but sometimes we're victims too. Jesus deals with all of that in this fourth line of the Lord's Prayer. And it's amazing to me that we have this prayer, and we have the Gospels, and we have the New Testament, and we have amazingly the right words. I mean, it is incredible how accurately and fastidiously the Scriptures have been transmitted over 2,000 years. The problem is, we don't know what the words mean anymore. And it causes no end to difficulties in being able to know what Jesus was really trying to tell us. I was thinking about those, really any sitcom usually uses this device, but the I Love Lucy's were just masters at that kind of miscommunication, especially between Lucy and Ricky. You know, they would be dealing with something, but I guess he was thinking Cuban and she was thinking New York, or he was thinking man and she was thinking woman. So we were let in on the fact that they both had a completely different idea about what it was. And then they run. And then, of course, Fred and Ethel come in and it all goes to heck in a handbasket. But the point is that it's funny because they really believe they know what they're talking about, right? And they're going through this whole thing, but they have no idea what it really is. It's so much the same thing when we're dealing with Scripture, when we're dealing with a language like Aramaic, which is ancient and Eastern and is so different from ours. We have the words, but the words don't mean what they think they mean. And the more that we think we know what we're talking about, the more we're set in stone somewhere out in left field. And we really need to be brought over. And so it is with this. You know, we've been spending the last 3 weeks on the Lord's Prayer, and we went through it line by line. And it's important to understand that in that first line, you know, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And we think we're getting his address. He lives in heaven, right? And yet the Aramaic is telling us is that heaven is the face by which God is known, that we can know something about him because of his creation, because of everything that he has created for us. Gives us clues to who he is, and to hallowed be his name is to sanctify, to dedicate, to clear a space within our own lives for that Shem, that essence of who God is, Shem is name, to come in and fill a place. The more we think we know, the more we have to clear out to just get down to ground zero so God can speak to us right where we are, not where we think we're supposed to be. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It's taking kingdom and taking will and putting them together as the deepest purpose and the desire and the pleasure of God, and saying, God, make your will, make your pleasure, desire, and deepest purpose as real in my heart as it is in yours. So in the first line, we're kind of bringing heaven to earth. In the second line, we're bringing earth to heaven. And in the third line, with daily bread, equating daily bread with daily need and realizing that it's only in this moment that we have the provision for any need that we have. That this moment is the only moment that exists. There is no other. And so it's a release from the worries that destroy the present moment. When we realize that God in the present is sufficient to the needs of the present. Not the regrets of the past, not the anxiety for the future, but this moment right now. Even if it's painful, if we lean into it, if we find God's presence in it, we will also find the provision through it. And as we were talking about bread earlier, it means that understanding of wisdom and not just physical sustenance. It's everything. So to bring heaven to earth, to bring earth to heaven, to release ourselves from the worry of the moment that destroys the present, and now we move to forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Which is what? It's a release from the past, isn't it? From a release from the worry of the present to a release from all the regrets and the hurts and the burdens of the past. Everything is in preparation for what's coming next. This is the Lord's Prayer. This is what Jesus is doing. It's a progression. It's a process. It's a step-by-step walk through life that will take us straight toward kingdom, right in those gates. That's what Jesus is trying to do. But we have to understand exactly what it is that he means by forgiveness, what he means by sin or debt. Because if we don't, then it's an I Love Lucy episode. And we think we know what's going on, but we're misinterpreting it all along the way. Someone sent me an email a few weeks ago and was talking about how a friend of hers had heard a radio host talking about the fact that if you've been abused by your parents, you have no obligation to have any semblance of a relationship with them. You know, they did something to you that was so horrific that you now have no obligation to try to meet them or to have a relationship with them. Another friend had gone through Jewish law and had come to the conclusion that you don't need to forgive unless the offender asks for forgiveness. You know, that God is on the side of the victim, that God doesn't require such things. How is this forgiveness in terms of the way that we're looking at it? We're looking at it in a legal context, aren't we? We're looking at it like a contract or a legal term. Okay, a wrong has been committed, now we apply the law. And if you do this, then I do this, and if this happens, then this happens. And we're missing the whole point. And the rabbis actually had a pretty harsh view of forgiveness. And this is what Jesus was trying to work against right now. Because they had an oral tradition that was just like that. You did not forgive unless you were first asked. And they had rules about such things and how that all worked out. And Jesus is trying to come at it from a different direction. About, I think it was 10 years ago, there was a horrible shooting at a school in Kentucky. An elementary school, high school, I believe. And it was kind of Columbine style before Columbine. But a student came to school armed and started shooting. And students were killed, students were injured. In the aftermath of all that, while the television cameras are still rolling, there was a group of Christians that took to the streets with signs saying that they forgave the kid who did the shooting. They forgave him. And of course, the cameras were carrying this on national TV. Do you know what that did to the parents of the kids who were killed? It killed them. It cut them right to the core. They were incensed. They were outraged that these people would think that that was okay to do. You know, the mistake they made was to think that forgiveness was somehow an institutional thing, that it was somehow it could be imposed vicariously, that they, who were not the injured party, could somehow transfer forgiveness onto the perpetrator, onto the family of the perpetrator, somehow seal forgiveness between the victims and the perpetrator. And all they did was make it worse. I mean, how would you feel if your child was dead and someone was carrying a sign? All with the best intentions, but all completely missing the point of what forgiveness is all about. A few years after that, there was another shooting, this time at an Amish school, and some of you might remember this one, where a deranged man came into one of the classrooms in an Amish community and started firing, killed five small girls, wounded a bunch more. And the Amish were an amazing example of what I consider true forgiveness, what I think Jesus would consider true forgiveness. There were no press conferences. They didn't paint any signs. The only shots that you saw on the news were shot from hundreds of yards away through telephoto lenses, you know. Groups of people going not only to the homes of the families of the children who were killed, but they also went to the home of the orphans and the widow of the man who did the shooting, who had killed himself during the event. And they started a charitable fund for them, for the family of the man who shot their children. And they started other charitable funds for their own families, for the parents and the siblings of the children who were killed. Without any fanfare, without any statement, they just went and did what their forgiven hearts were being led to do. What kind of heart can see equally the family of the perpetrator and families of the victim? It's a heart that has been forgiven. It's a heart that is free to be able to act in the best interests of everybody around them, that can move beyond the own hurt or maybe the biases that are caused because of the offense, and especially an offense so heinous as this one is. The action flows out of the forgiveness. It's not prerequisite to the forgiveness. Do you see the difference? It's taking it and turning it backwards. Because everything in Jesus' economy doesn't come from the outside in. It always comes from the inside out. Always. And forgiveness is the same way. I can't grant you forgiveness. You can't grant me. We can't carry a sign and transfer it to another group of people. It always comes from the inside out. And when the hurt is so difficult, there is a process that needs to be gone through. It's a grieving process. And you can't hurry it. You can't rush it. But you can hang on to it if you want to. And that's not good either. So what is Jesus trying to teach us about how forgiveness works? I want to tell you something about forgiveness, and I don't know how this is going to sound to you, but forgiveness has nothing to do with another person. You get that? It has nothing to do with an apology, extended or received. It has nothing to do with an interaction. You know what? It doesn't even have anything to do with restoration. Forgiveness can take place without restoration. In fact, forgiveness must take place before there is restoration. It has nothing to do with all that stuff. Not the forgiveness that Jesus is talking about. Here in this line of the prayer, and you've got it in your bulletins, there are two words there that Jesus uses. Washbuklan Hovein. Forgive us our debts. In Luke's parallel passage of this, in Luke 11, there's another word that he uses there. Katehan. Katahen probably would be the better pronunciation. Katahen. So you got Hovein and Katahen. Sounding similar, one means debts in the sense of an offense, a liability, a wrong, or a trespass. And that's how it's translated in Matthew. But in Luke, it's translated as sins. Katahen means failure, a mistake, or an offense. But they're very closely related. And this is another thing to understand. In the Hebrew mind, a debt and a sin were pretty much interchangeable. They're the same thing. Why? Because both of them created an imbalance. Both of them took a relationship and changed it, created an imbalance, and needed some sort of restoration to bring it back. When someone lends you money, when you borrow money, you're creating an imbalance and you've changed the nature of the relationship with the person. How many times have you heard, don't borrow money from your friends? Why? Your family? Why? Because it changes the nature of the relationship. It takes it out of balance. And until you pay back the money, it stays that way. And if the money doesn't get paid back or doesn't get paid back in the right time, resentments creep in and the relationship is compromised. But any sort of offense, any sort of trespass or wrong does exactly the same thing to the relationship, takes it out of balance. Some scholars believe that Jesus probably used both words at the same time. In fact, some Aramaic translations or transliterations will put the two words side by side, maybe one in parentheses. Because they sounded similar, it's kind of a play on words, but it gets the point across. Not only forgive us our debts, but forgive us our trespasses, our sins, our offenses. Both. Anything that takes the relationship out of balance. It's all about the function, not the form. All right? So, what is this sin? What is this imbalance? See, we think of it as the behavior, as the thing done. But really what the Hebrews are looking at is the effect of the thing done. We talk about sin leading to separation. Well, the Hebrew would say, no, the sin is the separation. The result of whatever did to bring the relationship out of balance, the result is separation. It's a diminishment of shalom, which is the highest amount of peace and prosperity and wellness and wholeness. An illness could be considered a sin or a debt because it compromised the person's ability to be in community and to connect. And so there's this equivalence between forgiving and healing. If a person had to go to prison, that certainly was a debilitating experience. So they had to be freed, freedom. And so what we see here is not only equivalence between debts and sins, but also between freedom and forgiveness. And the word for forgiveness in or to forgive in Aramaic, sevak, is the root of suvkanan, which is forgiveness. And here's the amazing thing about the way Aramaic works. It also means freedom at the same time. So if you're looking at some of the scriptures in Luke 4, for instance, where Jesus is saying, I came to proclaim release to the captives, that release, that liberty, is suvkanan. It's the same word. When Moses says, let my people go, it's the same idea. To free the people, to liberate them, is the same as delivering them. It's the same as forgiving them. It's the same as healing them. Whatever is wrong, whatever is causing this imbalance, this debilitating condition, this hurt, to restore that to its original condition is subkana. The paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda, remember him? Been there for, I don't know, something like 18 years. Didn't even really know what was wrong with him, but he couldn't get into the water when it was stirred up by the angels, as the legend had it. The first went in, got healed. Jesus asked him, do you want to be well? He says, well, I can't get in the water. The main problem with this man is he had no relationships. He had no one he could even call on to put him in the water when it got stirred up. There was much more than just a physical infirmity here. There was an imbalance. There was something wrong with him. There was a mentality of victimhood that was keeping him in this place and keeping him out of relationship with everyone around him. Where was his family? Where were his friends? Gone. No one knows. And what does Jesus say to him? He says, your sins are forgiven. And of course, everybody goes, oh, you know, who are you to forgive sins? But they're missing the point. What he's trying to do is he's trying to get the man to understand that forgiveness and freedom and healing and deliverance are all the same thing. When he forgives that, he's healing him at the same time. He's freeing him at the same time. He can pick up his pallet and he can walk. All of these things are related in the Hebrew mind. To be forgiven is to be set free. To be set free is to be forgiven. And we need to understand the equivalence between the two. Sin is not the behavior. Forgiveness is not the behavior either. Forgiveness truly is the result of being set free, the result of being healed, the result of being delivered. Forgiveness is the state of being restored, to have everything back that you had before. It's Job in the last chapter of the book of Job, when everything is restored. That's forgiveness. That's being set free. To be set free from prison would be to be forgiven. All these things. If you wanted to translate that first line, just that, forgive us our debts, more accurately would be something like, release us from all that binds us, keeps us from God's deepest purpose and kingdom. That would be closer to it. Do you see how that works? Forgive us our debts, release us from all the things from the past that are keeping us from being whole right now. Whether things that we did to somebody else or things that they did to us. But right now in this first one, forgive us our debts. We as perpetrators, what did we do that are still compromising our relationships and compromising our lives? Release us from that. And now, just as we release our debtors, the people who have offended us. So now we move from perpetrator to victim. Every one of us is both, aren't we? We've all been perpetrators. You've all done something to hurt somebody else. And guaranteed, you've all been hurt in some way. You've been betrayed. You've been thrown under the bus. You've been just not considered, passed over, slighted. From the most trivial things to the most heinous things, we all have been betrayed. We've all been victimized. How are we supposed to deal with that? You know, Jesus has a very interesting way of teaching. He creates cognitive dissonance. He gives us things that are incompatible, that just kind of blow our circuits. And it's like you cannot continue to think in a straight line, in your logical way. You got to stop and you got to take one of these quantum leaps and move someplace over to the other side in order to try to get what he's trying to give you. So, just as we forgive our debtors, the line in the prayer, right? How is that? How are we supposed to forgive? That's exactly what Peter comes and asks Jesus at Matthew 18:21. And he asks him, You know, if my brother offends me, how am I supposed to forgive him? How many times? Seven times? What does Jesus answer? No, not seven times. 70 times seven times. So, if you want to put that together, you know, some people say, well, that'll be 77 or 490 times. Even if it's 490 times, how far is that going to get you? Maybe a year and a half out there? That's about it. 365 days in a year. I figure 490, that might get me out a year and a half. In Genesis 4, there's a story about Cain. After Cain kills Abel and God is sending him out, and he protests. And he says, if I go out there, they're going to kill me. And he says, no, I'm putting a mark on your head that's going to protect you. And if anyone takes vengeance upon you, I will take vengeance upon them sevenfold. And then a little bit later in Genesis, Lamech, his fifth generation grandson, he boasts that if anyone takes vengeance on me, I will take vengeance on them 77-fold. This is embedded into the minds of the people. They know these stories. What Jesus is doing is taking that in the negative and bringing it into the positive. How many times will I take vengeance is how many times that you should take forgiveness. You see? And in the symbolic use of numbers anyway, 7 being perfection, 10 being the number for eternity, one of the meanings it could have. So basically you got perfection times eternity. It's kind of like saying forever in a day. There is no end to how many times that we should offer forgiveness when we've been hurt. So as victim, we need to extend without limit. That's the whole point there. But then he turns around in the very next verse. All right? Peter's asking him, how do we forgive? Matthew 18, 21 and 22. In verse 23, he starts to tell a parable about a servant who was forgiven a debt that was supposed to be something like 10,000 talents, which would translate to somewhere in the tens of millions of dollars today. I've seen estimates as high as $72 million, depending on whether it's a gold talent or a silver talent, all these different things. The point is, it was a debt that he could never repay. It was a debt that was equal to the gross domestic products of nations rather than just one servant. It was a huge debt. Jesus is making a big point here. And the king forgives the debt because he falls on his knees and he begs mercy and forgiveness and he gets it. Then he turns around and meets a servant that owes him about 100 drachma or something, very small debt. And he has the man thrown into prison until he could pay for it. And of course, when the king hears about it, he hauls him back in, sends him to the same torment and torture because he wouldn't forgive. And Jesus says, your Father in heaven will do exactly the same thing to you. If you don't forgive, then you're going to be thrown into the prison with the torturers until you've paid the last penny. And then, right after he closes out the Lord's Prayer at Matthew 6:14, he tells them, if you forgive others, then your Father in heaven will forgive you. But if you don't forgive others, then neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. What just happened here? How does this work? How are we supposed to forgive forever in a day, 77 times 7? And yet now forgiveness suddenly is conditional based upon our performance or our willingness to do the same. How can it be both? Are we held to a standard that God himself is not held to? That Jesus is not held to? I mean, what's going on? See, once again, this is our inability sometimes to understand the meaning of the terms that we're using. If we're thinking of forgiveness in a legal sense, then it doesn't compute at all. It computes that it's not conditional, but that it is conditional. But it doesn't compute. This whole thing doesn't work. Until we start to realize that forgiveness is not the act of forgiving as we think of it. It's not bestowing some sort of absolution. And it's not the asking of the apology or any of that. If we are feeling our victimhood, if we are feeling the hurt, if we are carrying that around every day, who in the world can let it go? What I'm trying to tell you, what Jesus is trying to tell you, is that there is no power on heaven or earth that will let go of what you don't want to let go of. And let's be honest, a victim, being a victim, can sort of be like a warm blanket, you know? A victim has no responsibility. A victim has no obligation. A victim doesn't have to do anything. They're the victim. Plus, they get lots of comfort and, you know, pats on the back and consolation. It becomes an addiction. It becomes a way of living life. But the relationships are still compromised. The debility is still there. The need for healing is still there. But you hang on to the victimhood. What Jesus is saying is, none of us are absolved from our own responsibility to be well. Like the man by the pool. Do you want to be well? How would you answer that question? You might say right off the top of your head, well, yeah, sure I do. But do you really? Are you really willing to do what it takes to be well? To get up, to move where you need to go, to connect with whom you need to connect to have the friends and the family around you to take you to the pool and put you in the waters when the time comes? Do you really want to be well? Do you wish to be well? All of this teaching about forgiveness comes down to that point right there. If you don't wish to be well, no power on heaven and earth will heal you because it's your choice. God gave us a choice. If you don't forgive, that has nothing to do with absolution. If you don't release, free yourself from the things that are holding you down, free yourself from the notion of your own victimhood, then you are not forgiven. God's not withholding the forgiveness. You are. Forgiveness is not from the outside in, it's from the inside out. These things are so difficult for us to understand. I remember a time in my life where I got hurt so badly, and I thought I was never going to be able to be right again. I just didn't see how this worked. I couldn't see how I could ever look at this other person with anything but that kind of hurt and that kind of dysfunction, you know? And then I remember a time where all of a sudden, I can't take any credit for it, it just all left me. And the image that I have is like, if you've ever seen a movie where someone shoots out an aquarium and there's that second where the glass is broken and it stays in place and then, boom, it just all comes out and there's fish flopping on the floor, you know? That's what it felt like. It's everything left me. I don't know why it happened, but it happened. From that point on, I could sleep again at night without staring at the ceiling. That point again, all that stuff was gone. I was forgiven. I don't know how I did it. Maybe I just hit critical mass and it just went away. But that was the moment of forgiveness. It had nothing to do with the other person. That person never asked me for forgiveness, never apologized. I never said anything. But it was accomplished. This is the difference. This is what we're talking about here. And Jesus takes it one step further. At Luke 7, there's this wonderful story about a Pharisee who asked Jesus to dinner. And while he's there, normally the tradition would be that you met with your servants, the guest who comes to your house, and you wash their feet because they're walking around in the dust in their sandals, and you anoint their head with oil, and you refresh them. And then you sit them down at the table, and so on and so forth. None of this is done to Jesus when he comes in. He was already suspect by this time by the Pharisees. But while they're reclining at table, a woman pushes her way through the crowd who was known to be a sinner, and we're not told what she does. She's just known to be the bad seed of the community. And she pushes her way in, and she has a jar of perfume, and when she finds Jesus, she comes to him, and since they're reclining at table, she would come to the back of the table that were sort of a horseshoe-shaped affair, to his feet. And she comes to his feet, and she starts weeping uncontrollably, and her tears are falling on his feet. And when she realizes that she has no towel, nothing, so she starts drying his feet with her hair. And then she pulls out the perfume and anoints him. And of course, the rumbling around the room is, if this man was a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. And Jesus knows what's going on. So he says, Simon, I have something to say to you. And let's read, starting in your bulletins at Luke 7:40. Jesus answered him and said, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors. One owned 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And Jesus said to him, you have judged correctly. Turning toward the woman, he says to Simon. I love that. He's facing the woman, but he's still speaking to Simon. Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Do you believe that? If you are forgiven much, you love much. If you're forgiven little, you love little. Does that always work? Think about the wicked servant we were just talking about. He was forgiven a debt that he could never repay in 100 lifetimes. How much did he love? See, Jesus again is pointing at something deeper than we typically think. If we continue to look at forgiveness as a legal term, as a contract, if we earn our forgiveness under the law, then how grateful are we? We're not grateful. We're entitled. We earned it, for crying out loud. You know? Jesus is pointing to something else. And I wanted to read just a little bit from something that I wrote a few weeks ago, because we've got to understand that forgiveness is always and forever free. We don't earn it. God doesn't parcel it out. It's free. If we earn forgiveness by following the law, forgiveness isn't free. If it isn't free, gratitude is not an appropriate response. If we think we've earned it, then by God, everyone else had better earn it as well. After all, we suffered long under the law to earn our place, just as the elder brother of the prodigal son suffered in his father's fields while his younger brother was off playing with his family's money. If we think forgiveness isn't free, there is no joy in what is given to us, only resentment over what is freely given to others. It's not how much we are forgiven that makes us love much. We are always and forever forgiven. It's whether we realize that we are freely forgiven that brings wellsprings of love into our lives. Whether we can drop our legalistic tendencies long enough to see and begin to know the truth that we have earned nothing and are entitled to nothing and yet are denied nothing. I want to tell you something. God doesn't forgive you. Shock. God doesn't do forgiveness. God is forgiveness. God doesn't do love. God is love. From God's point of view, there was never a time when your relationship with him was broken, was anything other than perfect, because God views us in that way. He is forgiveness, freedom, healing, deliverance. He is all those things all the time. There's never a moment that he is anything else but that. We are the ones that fade in and out of focus. We are the ones that need restoration to understand our relationship with God. Is this perfect thing that can't be altered? And once we know that, we can enter back into it at any time. Everything I have is yours, he tells the elder brother of the prodigal. Again, what part of everything don't we understand? What are we running around trying to get when we already have everything right here, right now, and always have since the moment we were born and since the foundations of the universe? There's never been a time when it was any different. If we can just get that, our lives can change. We are as forgiven as we want to be. No more, no less. But it's always available, always perfect, all the time. There's one more little bit I wanted to read to you. Forgiveness isn't about right and wrong. It's not a legal thing at all. About rules or obligation or long memories of ancient abuse. It's not about an apology offered or received. God doesn't side with victim against perpetrator. He is impossibly on everyone's side all the time with no contradiction and no embarrassment. Until we realize forgiveness isn't about fairness, doesn't even require restoration of a broken relationship, that it has nothing to do with another person at all, it will always elude us. Forgiveness is always and only about being set free from all the misery and bondage and separation of our victimhood. Anything less is mere rule of law and has no place in our purpose. Jesus said that if we don't forgive each other, neither will our Father in heaven forgive us. So we dutifully conjure up images of God withholding forgiveness as punishment, but nothing could be further from the truth that sets us free and forgives. If we want to hold our legal right of way, Jesus is assuring us that no power in heaven or earth will interfere. It's our God-given right to be as miserably right as if we were wrong. To forgive is not to approve the wrong done to us or absolve the guilt of someone else. It's simply to release ourselves from the grip of our victimhood, to defy gravity and rise like a dancer in impossible wingless flight, to finally understand that we are forgiven and set free together at the same time and at the exact moment that we realize we already are. That's it. You are forgiven. You always have been. You always will be. All you have to do is enter into it. Release. Let go. No matter how comfortable your victimhood has become, no matter how much of a part of your life, however much it defines you now, you identify with it. At any moment, you can begin the process of letting it go. And when you do, and Jesus comes to you and says, "Do you wish to be well?" you can say with conviction, a resounding yes. I am as forgiven as I want to be. Let's pray. Father, help us to get these things really deep in our hearts and really deep in our spirits. Help us to find the courage to start walking down the path, to let go of all the things that we're still clinging to, the things that have given us some solace in the storm, the things that we think we need in order just to survive another day. We don't need them. All we need is you. And that's what we want to identify with you. With your healing and deliverance and forgiveness and freedom. We want that truth. Help us to desire it so much that we will leave no stone unturned in getting there. That we will look to you in this moment, right now, to help us. To know that everything's going to be okay. And we can let this stuff go and find a life in you and in kingdom that we never even dreamed of. Healthy, functional, happy. We can laugh again. We can see the nature around us and see your face in it and enjoy it. Thank you, Father, for this possibility in our lives. Guide us, help our unbelief and our weakness. In Jesus' name, amen.